For those of you who don't know, my name's Andy. I'm one of the staff here. And normally my voice is several octaves higher than this. So I'm going to preach short. Don't all cheer. And I'm going to try and be careful with my throat because I have to preach again this evening. But we're going to end up this service with communion. And I'm going to ask one question. And the question is this. What do you need to let go of this year to take hold of Jesus? What do you need to let go of to take hold of Jesus? I don't know what brings you here this morning. Some of you have been committed Christians, follower of Jesus for years and years. Some of you may be used to be like that and are now wondering about what place faith has in your life. Maybe you're struggling with doubt. Some of you may be here, you might be a newcomer here for the first time because you're wanting to think about faith. You wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but you're kind of curious to find out more. Well, what we do when we get together as God's people in church is we look at the Bible, and we're going to be looking at one passage of the Bible this morning, thinking about this idea of what do we need to let go of so we can take hold of Jesus this year. Let me start with a story. This story is not a preacher's story from years ago. It happened on Friday. It doesn't happen to some anonymous person. It happened to me. I did it again. I was driving down the A24, going to an important meeting, and this car started to misfire, and a horrible sinking feeling went through my head and my heart. Oh no, I've put petrol in a diesel car again. You see, I don't want to masquerade as an intelligent, intellectual human being. I am an idiot. My long-suffering, gracious wife reminded me, Andy, this is the third time you've done this. So we pulled into a pub. I phoned my green flag. And an hour later, whilst I was watching Donald Trump's inauguration speech in the Dog and Duck on the A24, neither of which I would recommend, in came the flashing lights. I went out, and a big, broad, smiling man got out of the car. He said, "Hello, Mr. Hickford." I said, "Hello, Ryan. I was hoping you wouldn't recognize me." He said, "How's the family since last time we met?" I said, "They're all right. How's yours?" I said, "Do you want a drink?" He said, "Oh, yes, please. It's always a pleasure to see regulars." I hated him. And an hour and a half after I had first felt the car misfiring, we got back on the road and headed off. Idiot. Turns out that in mechanical engineering, if a motor has been designed to have diesel in it and you put petrol in it, doesn't work so well. In fact, it can be terminal. The same principle is true for human beings. The Christian worldview is that we're made in an image of God and we're designed to run on certain fuel. And if we don't put that fuel in, and we start to put other stuff in, then guess what? We break down, we fall apart, and it's equally terminal. For those of you who are thinking about faith, part of the Christian worldview is that we're made by God, and our life's journey is to discover that He knows better about life than we do, and to follow the Maker's instructions. So we're picking up in this, if we can have the first slide, Richard, we're picking up in this story, this sermon series called King's Cross, between now and Easter, as we travel to the cross of Easter with Jesus through Mark's Gospel. We're picking up this idea of we're inviting everybody in this church family to join us in a partnership of acknowledging that God knows best, taking off the stuff of our lives which is going to damage us and putting on the stuff in our lives which we know is going to help us flourish. And that's really important because of a principle called group facilitation theory. Some of us were meeting midweek looking at this picture. This is a bunch of cyclists. They're all working together in a team because the person at the front of the peloton has to work very, very hard. But if you slip in behind his slipstream, you don't have to work so hard. And they rotate the leadership of the peloton so that they can go faster and faster and faster. And there was some research done in 1894 by a guy called Triplett who actually worked out that however good a cyclist is on his own, if a group of cyclists work on it as a team, they will always, always, always go faster. And out of that grew more research projects, and they found that what was true in cycling was also true in maths, or in terms of learning a new language, or in terms of acquiring any new skill. If you have a group of people who are sharing the same intention and trajectory, and they get together with that end in mind, their performance will improve. And church is part of that. We're wanting to say to a community of people at the start of 2017, guess what? If you want to follow Jesus, you'll need to be intentional about that. It doesn't happen naturally in this world of ours because everything in our world right now is skewed against people following God. And if you want to follow Jesus this year, sign up to partnership because we'll journey together. We'll help one another. And the implication of that is that you are the change we all need. I'll say that again. You are the change we all need. Because as we join this journey, as we encourage one another, as we share that same direction, as we encourage one another to let go of the things that hold us back and take hold of the things that will help us on that journey, we bless one another, we strengthen one another, and we build one another up. So Partnership Month is all about that. This morning, the sermon is called Baggage Drop-Off. What baggage do we need to get rid of as we come to follow Jesus this year? And we're going to look at a passage in the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. He was in prison in Rome at the time. It was about AD 60. And he wrote it to a group of churches in Ephesus, which was the kind of thriving, humming trade center of Asia at the time. It was in the modern day Turkey, and it was a huge port with lots and lots of trade. Fascinating place. And Paul writes a letter. And if you want to understand the letter of Ephesians, it's a book or a letter of two halves. The first half is Paul just seeing things that no human being had seen before as he understood all that was possible now through Christ. And so he says in chapter 1:18, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And he just lets rip with this glorious inheritance, all the things that Jesus has made possible for us through his death and resurrection. His mind is on fire, and he just writes that stuff in the first three chapters. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, it changes gear. In chapter 4, verse 1, he goes from theory to practice. He goes from kind of understanding all the truth of theology to understanding that actually this is how we are made to live. And he starts by saying, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Paul is saying, guys, let's become what Jesus has made it possible for us to be. Now, it's really important that we read what follows in the next three chapters of Ephesians really carefully. This isn't a big to-do list for Christians, the way we ought to behave. It's not to read it like that. Anybody noticed that we played Coldplay earlier? That's a bit unusual in church. We don't always play Coldplay. The reason I play Coldplay is that it serves as an illustration here. Many of Coldplay's great hits start with a gentle melody, and then they build and they build, and then the bass and the drums kick in and fill out the sound like they did in that song, Fix You. Ephesians is a bit like that. The first three chapters begin to spell out the melody. And then Paul says in chapter 4, now come on, everybody, let's live this stuff. And that's when it kind of takes off. Christianity becomes credible to the world when theory becomes a reality in our lives. That's when God's glorified. That's when praise begins to kind of emanate from the church. Not when we believe the right stuff, but when we live it. Like the bass and the drums kicking in a Coldplay hit, Paul moves from, this is the theology, so let's live this stuff. Everybody with me so far? Okay. So, what basically Paul says in that second half of Ephesians is he said, look, the way you live a life worthy of the calling you've received, the way that the bass and the drums kick into the story of God in the world, the way we make Christianity credible to a watching world is through two things, through our unity and through our purity. And Paul takes the rest of the book to talk about those two things, the unity of the church and the purity of the church. So let's take the first one. Those of you who've got good eyesight, I'll drink some water, you read this passage. How about that? Go. Brilliant. So Paul's first point, the way that Christianity becomes credible, the way we live a life worthy, the way the bass and the drums kick in is when the church is united. Verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. First thing I want you to note is that this unity is not something we create, it's something we keep. This unity that we share together comes from God. The equation is simple. 1 times 1 equals 1. That there is one God, there is one Son who has made one salvation, one baptism, one faith, there is one Spirit. In other words, when we become Christians, we don't just become a bunch of people sharing the same interest. We become a body sharing the same essence. We are made in the image of God who is one. So when we become a Christian, it's about a community mindset. It's one of the things that we need to put on, and we'll come back to that later. But the second thing that is important to note about this unity here, it is only possible to be united as the body of Christ when we behave like Christ. Verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. In other words, we have to be like Jesus if this church is going to stay healthy, if it's going to be this demonstration to the world about what faith can look like. It takes the character of Christ in us to hold together the body of Christ. We need to be humble and gentle. So Paul is saying, look, the way all this wonderful theology becomes demonstrated to the world, the way that God receives praise, is when the church is united. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were the devil, where would you focus your energy? Let me answer that question by showing you this picture. It's not rocket science. It would be very, very simple. If I was the devil and I wanted to completely destroy everything that God wants to do in the world, I would focus all my attention on your character formation and mine. And I would try and make me as proud and as arrogant or as insecure as I possibly could, because those things are always the seedbed of division, of argument, and disunity in the church. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. It's not rocket science. But if the church is to be credible to the world, then there needs to be a unity about us that people see. And then Paul goes on to talk about purity. I wonder if you could read this passage for me. Well, actually, yeah, read this one for me. So Paul goes on to talk about the second thing that completes all that Jesus has done. And it's about living pure lives. Purity is as indispensable as unity if the church is to have credibility. And so Paul goes on to talk about it. In verse 17, it's obvious by the language that Paul sees all Christians being vulnerable to temptation. So I tell you, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. In other words, this kind of life is a clear and present danger to us all. Sin is perilously close to all of us. And like Matt said last week, although sin can seem so attractive, it's literally the spiritual equivalent of drinking poison. It kills us. And so Paul urges people not to do it. And so he starts in verses 17 to 19 with what the world's like. Now, we need to be careful how we read this. This isn't Paul being judgmental. This is Paul holding up a mirror to us all about what we are like, what the world is like. It's brief, it's broad, and it's brutal. It's not everything that Paul thinks about life outside of God. He's not saying that Christians are any better. He's talking about how a life with God, but without God, spirals down out of control, where people are hard-hearted, then they become dark-minded, they become dead-souled, living reckless lives, unconcerned by shame, in an inescapable mindset which shuts God out and leaves people with this continual lust for more. I don't know of a better one-line phrase that sums up our culture right now than that last line. A continual lust for more. A certain man in America who needs a better barber, who had a big week this week, I don't know of a better epitaph of everything that his life has demonstrated so far. A continual lust for more. It's not just an individual thing, it's about Western culture. So in that world, Paul then talks about how Christians have to be pure. By contrast, Paul says, you didn't learn Christ that way. And some of the commentators think that when people became Christians in the early church, what they used to do was they used to go to catechism classes. We'd call them baptism classes. And in a catechism class, they would teach people to say, look, if you're a Christian now, there's some behaviors and things you need to put off, and there's some stuff you need to put on. And they think that Paul might be referring to reminding the Ephesian Christians about, look, you didn't learn Jesus that way. You need to put off and you need to put on some stuff. Two headings about what it means to be a Christian. What exactly are they to put off? Those desires we have which are deceitful. All the things of our natural human tendency, like greed, revenge, like lust, which when we are tempted by them, man, they seem so attractive, so sweet, so enjoyable. But actually, if we follow them to their natural conclusion, they will always leave us wanting for more. They will always actually destroy us. They're deceitful. Something that seems so attractive but is actually so destructive, which seems so exciting but which is in fact so numbing. Paul says, get rid of these things. They lead to death. And then he talks about being made new in the attitude of our minds. And then he says, so let's put on our new selves that Jesus has made possible. And what's that look like? Well, actually, verse 24, look at that. It looks like God. And to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul's saying that there's one set of behaviors which spiral down into death and destruction, and there's another set of behaviors which spiral up into becoming like God. That was the idea that shaped C.S. Lewis when he said, if you were to meet your future self, your eternal self, right now, you would either be so horrified that you would run away in terror, or you would be tempted to bow down and worship. Because the decisions we make now either spiral down into death and destruction or spiral up into knowing God and being like God and being with God forever. And it has implications now Every day matters. And the whole point of these verses is that they're written in the present continuous tense, which means go on putting off, go on putting on. So to be truly converted, to be truly a follower of Jesus, is to be involved in a daily continuous renewal of outlook, putting off stuff that destroys us and putting on the stuff that we trust is God's best for us as we continue to work out on earth what has already been secured in heaven by Jesus through his death and resurrection. That's what Paul's talking about. So, quick summary. So Ephesians is a letter of two halves. First half, know the hope. Second, live out the hope. Christian hope becomes tangible and credible to the world when the church lives in unity and purity. Unity in the church is rooted in the oneness of God and kept when Christians are humble like Jesus. And purity is about putting off our old life and putting on our new life in Christ. Now, the big thing here, this is the bit where we all need to kick in with our attention, right? Because what the decisions we make have implications on each other. We're in this journey together. We need the help of one another to keep on putting off, to keep on putting on. We commit to this journey together. You are the change we all need. One of the things that concerned me this week when we were talking about everyday matters was that actually in a room of 60 people who said, I really want to be intentional about following Jesus this year and I want to make a plan to do that, there were only 12 people who said, I've got someone who will look me in the eye and ask me the difficult questions. I've found a friend who I can travel with deeply and we can be honest with one another and I can confess sin and they can pray that I'll be forgiven and that we can encourage one another to put off stuff and put on stuff. One of the big themes of this year is helping us all create a church where everyone belongs. And one of the ways of belonging is that all of us have got someone who will help us do that deep journey. We want to get better at that as a church, and we're going to need to take risks. But let me finish here. There is all the difference in the world by knowing that there is a problem and taking responsibility for that problem. This was a principle that my youngest son found very difficult to incorporate into his life. My youngest son, now at university, very intelligent man, but he would like to think that you can state the problem as if it's the answer. Let me give you a couple of examples. I came down one morning after he'd left for work, and I found this. He'd found a slug on our kitchen floor, so rather than deal with the slug, he'd just trapped it under a glass so that I could sort it out later. It's one thing to see a problem, it's another thing to take responsibility for it. Even better was the time when Keris and I came home and found made out of tape on our hall mat. Absolutely no attempt to clear it up, he just identified the problem. You've got to love him, haven't you? Dog sick in gaffer tape on my floor. All of us have to take responsibility. We live in a world that's toxic, a continual lust for more. But for those of us who trust Jesus, we know that there's some stuff we need to get rid of and there's some stuff we need to put on. One of the things we need to put on is church. We can't do this on our own. One of the people at Everyday Matters this week was Steve Tucker, and he wrote to me this week. I noticed that the ceiling of 77 is the same knotty pine as are the struts that hold up the entire roof. Those roof supports are not mighty single trunks, but merely the same weak, thin strips of pine, any one piece which will split under pressure. They have, however, been glued and laminated together, known in the building trade as glulam beams. Can you see them here? They're just single bits of... Can you see them here? He says, boy, genius. I'm really embarrassed I did that. That's nearly as good as Becca's last week. Can you see Moldova? These These beams are little strips of wood all glued together. Steve went on to write, "The weakness in one piece is covered by the strength in several others, and together they form a beam that can take a greater strain than a single beam of wood of the same size. Each piece of timber is again not very costly, as they tend to be offcuts. But isn't that what it's like to be church? Not one of us is necessarily strong, and certainly if any of us have great individual value, but bound together in community, we have great strength." I liked that. I was really annoyed. I've been in that building 20 years and I've never even noticed it. But there's something about we need to put on church if we're going to live in this toxic world with its insatiable lust for more. But now we finish with the final question. We may need to put on some stuff like church, but what do we need to get rid of? What do we need to let go of so that we can take hold of Jesus this year? I remember when I went on my first school trip, we were going to Gracious Ponds on a nature study. I was about 7, and I packed my rucksack the night before. I put in it my whole collection of bird spotting books, British wildlife books, and just to be safe, I had an encyclopedia on plants and trees. I had, even though it was August, I had winter coats. And I remember my dad coming up and said, "Andy, you can hardly get all of that in your rucksack." I said, "No, but we're going on a nature trip tomorrow." He said, "You will regret taking all that stuff." I said, "No, I won't." I got blisters on both feet because it was a really hot day and Gracious Ponds was all covered with sand and I had to walk around. I can remember this rucksack. It killed me. And some of us are trying to set off this year with this equivalent. We're carrying a burden that just makes the journey impractical. If you are angry or bitter towards anybody, unless you let that go, you won't make the journey. Unless you need to forgive, and if you need to forgive, you need to do that. Otherwise, we won't be fit for the journey. That's not something I say harshly. It's something I say because I have learned slowly but surely, and even when I sin, I still get it wrong. But I'm learning that actually God can be trusted with my happiness, that he does know best. And there's a whole bunch of stuff we need to get rid of if we're going to journey freely. What's that baggage for you? Where are you wasting your time? Where are you being distracted? Where are you caught up in a world with its insatiable lust for more? What's the one thing that as I speak, the Holy Spirit of God is just prompting you and saying, "You know what it is." What's the one thing you need to let go of so you can take hold of Jesus this year? Let's pray for a moment. Lord, in these moments, we humbly ask that you would fit us for the journey, that you'd help us to put off the things that hold us back, and you'd help us to put on the things we need. Come, Holy Spirit, and as we break bread and drink wine, as we celebrate communion, we pray that you'd set us free and you'd set us on this journey together for your glory, and that the world might know. Amen.